See the difference? See the difference? For us, being in Christ is an individual thing first and foremost. I'm not denying for a moment the importance of the collective community of God's people. We're going to see that in a few moments' time as something in which the new perspective really challenges us. And yet, when Paul describes being in Christ, he doesn't start off with the church. He starts off with an individual. What did we just read? If any man be in Christ. That's an individual. That's the starting point. You don't start with being in Christ by being in the church. But that's where he starts. And that's where I believe we have to say, I'm sorry, I can't agree with that. That's not what Paul says. What N.T. Wright says is, it's all about belonging to the people of God. That's not what being in Christ is. It's included in it, but it's not fundamentally our starting point. Our starting point is a faith relationship with Jesus Christ, in which He is my Lord and my Savior, and He's transformed my life. These are three areas I wanted to revisit tonight for clarification and in order for us to. And again, if I haven't made something clear, then please feel free to write it down, and I can quite easily go over these points once again. Now let's look at the third area that I was going to touch on tonight, and I was trying to ask myself, can we widen this whole topic out so that we don't just make this a polemic? So we close tonight in a positive note by asking, what is it, what areas, what general areas in which we're all involved in does the new perspective raise? How can we learn from this? It's all very well knowing what we disagree with, but that doesn't really help us, does it? It doesn't help us serving Jesus. It doesn't add to our knowledge by itself. What really is going to challenge us is if we're going to recognize that there are areas where perhaps, because as I've read through the body of literature, and there's a massive body of literature you have to read if you're going to come to terms with new perspective, the one thing that struck me is that many of these writers are reacting to areas in the church and in their own Christian experience which have left a negative impression upon them because they're wrong. And you find this particularly if you read the very famous book by Christer Stendahl, which some people suggest that that's the book that kick-started the whole thing. It was written in 1960-something by Christer Stendahl, and it's called Paul Amongst Jews and Gentiles. And whilst you can't agree with what he says and what he concludes, he makes some extremely interesting points and very challenging, and hits on very challenging areas. And it's these areas, some of these areas, I'd like us to explore just by way of challenge to every one of us. And it's these areas, surprisingly or not, that have arisen directly or indirectly out of the new perspective that are commonly given the name right now of federal vision. I don't believe there's any coincidence in the fact that many of the federal vision issues are identical or at least related to new perspective issues. I don't believe that the two things are unrelated. Now, I'm not going to go into federal vision because that's too narrow a topic. We don't have time. What I'm going to do is just ask, what have I learned? What has this whole thing raised? What has it flagged up for my concern as a pastor and as a Christian? First of all, and particularly N.T. Wright, has flagged up for me the emphasis that there is in the Bible that God works through redemptive history rather than systematic theology. One of the things which comes out in this, one of N.T. Wright's criticisms of the Reformed theology, is that we pick and choose. We take our Bibles and we pick verses and passages at random, and we reconstruct them to create systematic theology. I'm not opposed to that at all. I think you have to do that to get a coherent understanding of biblical theology. Yet, at the same time, if that's all you do, If you only read the Bible in terms of random pieces of theology and teaching, you won't see the historical perspective, the perspective of the story of God and His dealings with Israel. And particularly as that develops into the New Testament. And N.T. Wright is absolutely correct when he says that the New Testament arises out of the Old Testament. And we're still talking about God's redemptive covenant, which He began in Abraham and all the way through the law and the prophets, and which developed into, and which gave, and which of course was fulfilled in the Lord Jesus Christ as the coming Messiah. So the first thing I want to do is to go back to my Bible with a fresh perspective once again, and to rediscover the way in which God operates through the history of His chosen and His covenant people. And I'm going to recognize myself as being amongst them, and as being the inheritor, or one of the inheritors of God's promises, which fills me with joy and gladness this evening. So, one of the things perhaps we need to rediscover is biblical or biblical theology. I don't want to lose systematic theology. Dare we even suggest that we do? But we have to take the two, the one and the other, and take them in tandem. Then I want to highlight N.T. Wright's emphasis on the gospel as announcement. For N.T. Wright, the gospel is not about pleading with someone as to how they become a Christian. It's on page 153. Here we have proclaiming Jesus Christ as Lord. That, in his words, is what the gospel is all about. The gospel is not a set of techniques for making people Christians, he says. Amen. Fully agree. Nor is it a set of systematic theological reflections, however important. Correct. Absolutely. The gospel is the announcement that Jesus is Lord. Lord of the world. Lord of the cosmos. Lord of the earth. Of the ozone layer. Of whales and waterfalls. Of trees. And as soon as we get this right, we destroy at a stroke the disastrous dichotomy that has existed in people's minds between preaching the gospel on the one hand and what used to be called loosely social action and or social justice on the other. Now here, he's raising a very important issue. And it has great implications for me as a pastor, because it asks me, what is the substance of my gospel? And I look around me in the world in which I live today, and I hear people who say that they preach the gospel. But when it comes down to it, it goes something like this. Are you happy? No, I'm miserable. You need Jesus. That's not the gospel at all. I think we can all appreciate what the person means by that. But that's not the gospel. Or even worse, God wants you to be rich. God wants you to be successful. God wants you to do well in this life. Ask Jesus into your heart and your life will transform. Test it and see. That's not the gospel at all. It bears no resemblance to the gospel. Neither does any kind of use of manipulative techniques to try and play on people's emotions. And I confess that sometimes that's what our evangelistic preaching can veer into. To try and dwell on where people hurt. And to try, and by a use which the Apostle Paul would have been appalled at, I think, to try and bend people's minds. That's not the gospel in whatever form it takes. The gospel is first and foremost an announcement of who Jesus is and what he has come to do. But the problem is N.T. Wright doesn't go far enough. Because our preaching has to go beyond that, and it has to extend to a command And the command is for the whole world to repent. And that means when I preach the gospel, I have to go with the authority of God and I have to raise my voice and to make in no uncertain terms the danger that people are in. You see, N.T. Wright believes that the gospel has a power of its own and that we should expect every time that the announcement of Jesus is made in the pulpit that the Holy Spirit will be present and He will be working in the audience and bringing people to faith in Him. That's correct. But it doesn't go far enough because God also says that He uses the means of preaching and the power of preaching to bring people into His kingdom. And so that means that preaching has to be comprehensive and it has to spell out in no uncertain terms where people are. So whilst I don't want to bend anyone's emotions, I don't want to leave anyone in any doubt as to where they stand and that if they don't believe, they're lost, they're damned. I have to do that because Jesus Himself did it and the Apostle did it. It's part of preaching the good news that we preach the bad news as well. So it's not simply a matter of announcing that Jesus has come with the power of the Holy Spirit. Yes, that's part of the process. But preaching has to go further than that. And it has to spell out for people the gospel in its comprehensiveness. In its negatives and its positives. Then I want to highlight something else. I want to highlight his emphasis on the church as the covenant community of God. Let's read page 157. Again, the gospel creates, he says, not a bunch of individual Christians, but a community. If you take, and then he goes on to say, if you take the old route of putting justification in its traditional meaning at the center of your theology, you will always be in danger of sustaining some sort of individualism. Paul's gospel could never do that. There is no such thing as an individual Christian. How do you respond to that? Negatively, first of all. And positively, second. Let's take the positive first. This statement forces me to rediscover the importance of the church, not just to the Apostle Paul, but to God. It was for the church that Christ died. It was for the disciples, as they were gathered in that upper room in John chapter 17, that Christ prayed. It was for their unity that He prayed. It was with the purpose that one day that they would see His glory as it was. That was His greatest desire. That was the Lord's prayer. Father, I will that they may see My glory where I am. But what do we have that reflects that in the world today? We have a world full of fragmented Christians. Christians for whom the church is a bunch of Christians who happen to agree with me. That's the church. But that was never the intention in the first place. There were always going to be disagreements and personality differences. There were always going to be fallouts. And the challenge was to function as the body of Christ, taking account of all these different... Now, I'm not saying that there aren't times when the church has to fragment. I'm not saying that at the moment. The Reformation had to happen. It was an absolute necessity. And yet within those of us who call ourselves the Reformed community, far too often the person with a Reformed label is the person who has split from so many different churches, and for him being Reformed is all about disagreeing with his brothers and sisters who are also Reformed. It's no wonder that perhaps N.T. Wright is going to the other extreme and he's saying, look, go back to the Bible and you'll find that God's purpose is not fragmentation amongst His people. It is unity amongst His people. And not unity on my terms. Unity on the Bible's terms. So there's a huge emphasis on how essential the church is. Let's rediscover that emphasis. And yet, N.T. Wright gets it, I believe, wrong because he says there's no such thing as an individual Christian. Yes, there is. What about the Philippian jailer? Before he joined any community of believers, he had to be converted first. There was conversion as an individual first. What about the Ethiopian eunuch? He was converted on the road. Then he went off and presumably joined the community of faith. Of course. But you can't say that there's no such thing as an individual Christian. It is in the individual heart that God comes in transforming power and brings, as a consequence of that transformation, brings his people together in love and in cooperation. I want to highlight something else. Justification is a forensic announcement. He's absolutely correct in so saying. It is a forensic announcement in which God says to each person who has come to Christ, your sins and your iniquities I will remember no more. But God goes further than that. I think I've proven from 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and the last verse, that not only are our sins forgiven, but that we have the standing where we have the righteous, where God imputes or counts or reckons, I don't know what word is the best one, reckons, imputes, counts the righteousness, the status of the righteousness of Christ to be ours. And that means that we can, in the words of the apostle, enter into the most holy place with confidence. When my kids started answering the question, how are you? I'm good. My first reaction as a Reformed theologian was, you can't say that. You can't say I'm good, because you're a sinner. And you know how young people say that. They say, when I was young, somebody asked you, how are you? You say, I'm fine, thank you. Now, when you ask a young person, how are you? I'm good. And my first reaction when I heard young Christians saying that is, you can't say that. I didn't ever say that to them. But then when I think, no, that's right. That's absolutely correct. I'm good. You're in Christ, you're good. That's how God thinks. That's what God says. Not you that says it. You're good. Not because you are inherently good, or not because you, by your own goodness, have won the favor of God, but because God sees you as good. The goodness of Jesus. And perhaps if some in my community has been plagued with doubt for decades, where for one reason or another, both culturally and theologically, I know of dozens of Christians who have never been able to profess their faith in Jesus because they don't see themselves as good enough. They've lost sight of what justification truly is. And I would hope that by looking at this whole subject, that we would reinforce what the Bible tells us about our status in the Lord Jesus Christ. Not because we have achieved that status, but because we have. Because God has done it for us in the Lord Jesus Christ. And then I want to say that we are saved by works. Now that's one, isn't it? If you don't walk out now, then we're doing well. Let me explain. We are saved, first of all, by Christ's works. Christ kept the law as our representative. What does the Apostle Paul tell us in Romans chapter 8? He tells us this, there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Why? For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus hath made me free from the law of sin and death. For what the law could not do, in that it was weak through the flesh, God, sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh, and for sin, condemned sin in the flesh, that, verse 4, let's read it carefully, that the righteousness of the law might be fulfilled in us. What that tells me is two things. It tells me not just that Jesus died to bear the penalty of the law, But it means it also that he lived a perfect life so that that perfect life could be reckoned to my account. That is what the righteousness of Christ is all about. But the Bible goes on and it tells us that you can't say you have faith without works. Faith and works go together. James makes that absolutely abundantly clear. Jesus himself makes it abundantly clear in that famous passage in Matthew in chapter 25. For I was an hungered, and you gave me meat. I was thirsty, and you gave me drink. I was a stranger, and you took me in. Naked, and you clothed me. I was sick, and you visited me. I was in prison, and you came to me. That was the basis upon which Jesus said to his people, come, you blessed of my Father. Now, how does that square with saved by grace through faith alone? It squares because works and obedience always rise out of genuine faith in Christ. And the Bible looks at the two together. You tell me that you have faith without works, I'll tell you, said James, you can't. I'll show you my faith by my works. And so whilst our justification will not depend upon our life as Christians, that doesn't mean our life as Christians doesn't matter. It doesn't mean we can do what we like. It doesn't mean we can live as we like. It means that our justification always leads to a life of obedience and service by the Lord. I can see that the time has now passed, and I hope that that rounds up what has been, I hope, given some stimulation to our thinking. I hope it has given us a challenge and something positive to think about, as well as something to argue about. And I hope that we have perhaps a better understanding, a new perspective, but far more importantly, a better understanding of what Christ has done for us and what Christ expects us to be. Well, let me just refer to the two questions that I have at the moment, and if there are other questions, I'm quite sure that the chairman will be quite happy to take them as I'm speaking. And just let me look at the first one. Do you not think a lot of churchgoers, past and present, who do not know the Lord, have often thought that being part of the Christian group is what it means to be a Christian? Yes. No doubt whatsoever, but that has been a problem. Let's give it its proper name, nominalism. It means a person, by virtue of their church going, believe that going to church makes them a Christian. And I believe that that is one of the dangers of the new perspective. Because it equates being in Christ with being part of the covenant community as it manifests itself around the risen Lord. That seems to me to be saying that being a Christian is about accepting the message of the gospel and joining the covenant community, and that's it. Now, I'm quite sure that Dr. Wright would perhaps want to go further than that, but I think there's a real danger of reducing the demands of the gospel. If any man would come after me, he must deny himself, take up his cross daily, and follow me. There has to be self-denial. There has to be repentance in a person's becoming a Christian. It has to be a transformation of the heart. And to me, one of the dangers of new perspective is that it veers very heavily towards an outward and a clinical and an academic acceptance of the gospel only, without that heart change that the gospel demands. So that's the first question. And then a more difficult one. There are some who teach against individualism as opposed to a view that sees ourselves primarily as part of Christ's church. Thus, personal convictions seem to be downplayed in deference to our promoting unity in the body. Do you see this as related to the new perspective? The problem is, I also see it as being related to the Bible. That's the problem with this whole question. Yes, it is related to the new perspective. And insofar as the new perspective fudges clear biblical teaching in order to promote unity, then the new perspective is wrong, I think. Okay? Nevertheless, I want to go beyond that. And I want to stress what the Lord himself stressed and what Paul himself stressed. That unity is not an option. It's not something that has to be that is downplayed in deference to our personal convictions. Unity is a major issue for Christians. It's got to be a major issue. Now, I don't mean that at any cost. I believe the Reformation had to happen. But I believe that in many sections of the Reformed Church, unity has been lost sight of in order to promote my particular readings and my particular convictions and my particular understandings of the Bible. And I think that's wrong. But the balance is where the difficulty lies. I'll leave that up to you. This one, I'm afraid I can't answer because I haven't done enough reading on this. It says this: do the Federal Vision people agree that we are justified by works and not by faith? I think one of the problems here is that you can't say what the Federal Vision people say because there are so many different views on various different things. And one of the dangers here is that we've lumped everything together and we're saying, well, if you're FV, then you'll think this or that and the next thing. And some of them agree with each other on one issue and they disagree on another issue. So I can't really say on that. I haven't done extensive reading on it and I really would be afraid to comment on that. My understanding is that some of them follow N.T. Wright's two category of justification, my understanding. Is that correct? And in that case, you know, the final justification would be on the basis of the life lived as a Christian. And I think that that's not correct. There's another one. How does new perspective relate to Roman Catholicism? Yes. One of the implications of new perspective is... One of the implications of new perspective in defining the righteousness of God as his own righteousness is that it does away with both a Reformed understanding of imputation and the Roman Catholic idea of infusion. And so N.T. Wright is saying, you're both wrong. Roman Catholics and Protestants, you're both wrong. So then, therefore, there's a basis for coming together. That's one of the implications of the new perspective. Well, I'm just answering the question. Similarities and differences. Well, I guess one of the objectives is to bring together. Can you define unity? I think you have to go back to the scriptures. There is unity in the people of God. There is invisible unity where God regards and recognizes his people as one throughout the world. There is one church. There is organizational unity where a denomination or a congregation has got together and they've defined or they've recognized their creed and they've come round that creed, which I hope will be based upon the scriptures, which in effect says that what our creed is really doing is defining or explaining what we believe the Bible to be saying. That is organizational unity. Unity is a very difficult thing to define. You can have various forms of unity where various different congregations of different persuasions can work together on different projects, on objectives in the community or in the area. But to define it more than that, I think, would take us into a different subject altogether. All I'm doing is stressing the importance of unity. I'm not trying to fudge. I'm not trying to compromise in any way. But all I'm trying to do is to come back to John 17 and ask, how can we recognize the prayer of the Lord Jesus? And what can we do sensibly, without compromising, but sensibly? Obviously, the Word of God has to take the central place. No question at all. The Word of God, the Bible is the Word of God, has to take the central place in any meaningful organizational unity. But beyond that, I can't go down that road. I'm just being provocative. Can I give just one thing? A month ago, I was in Thailand. And I go to talk to a bunch of students. I go to a refugee camp in Thailand with 50,000 people living in an area of 4 kilometers by 1.5 kilometers. That's about 6 miles by... No, sorry, it's about 3 miles by 1 mile. 50,000 people. Okay, they're on the Thai border. And they're Burmese refugees who have come across because the government has treated them with so much brutality that they have had to flee the country. Most of them have witnessed wives, husbands, brothers, sisters, uncles, aunts murdered in front of their eyes. People who are traumatized. 30% of them are Christians. And many of these Christians are evangelical Christians, and they have a Bible school. It's a Baptist Bible school. And but they cannot afford, in a refugee camp, to dwell too heavily upon organizational difficulties. And when you're in a prison cell with someone, you don't keep to one corner of the prison cell and your brother from another denomination another corner and not talk to each other. I would hope that as soon as you recognized each other's love for the Lord, whatever differences that you might genuinely have, that you would pray together, that you would read the Bible together, and that you would love one another. And that's what happens there. And that's why it's so good for me to go and see that. Because that's where the gospel really works, in a place of great need and a place of desperation. Sometimes God brings us to that point in order to really show us what matters. Father in heaven, we thank you for our time together. And for bringing us here this evening, we pray that it will have been of some benefit to us in terms of our knowledge of what Jesus has done for us on the cross and the status which has been given to every believer who trusts and knows and follows Jesus as his Savior for himself. We give thanks for the church worldwide, the worshipping people of God, the people of God given the task of going into every nation and to making disciples of every creature, of every person. We ask, Lord, that we will fulfill that function and that we will find that power in that the Holy Spirit, by being poured out on the day of Pentecost, gave to the church that power in which the Word became effectual and in which souls were saved, and in which the gospel went out from place to place, from town to town and country to country. And we ask, Lord, that nothing will compromise that good news, that we will bring it in all its fullness and in all its glory to the lost people tonight who are in darkness and who do not know you as their Savior. We pray for the many here, even in this city. We ask, Lord, that by being reached by the Lord's people, that they will come to discover what we have come to discover, that Jesus came into the world to seek and to save the lost. Forgive our sins, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen.